We come to the last chapter now of the book of Philippians, but that doesn't mean this is the last sermon on the book of Philippians, because there's just too much in this fourth chapter to preach one sermon on. And so we're going to read the entire fourth chapter, and if you'd stand out of reverence, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You may be seated. Every chapter in this small little book of Philippians is filled with Jesus Christ. He's the focus of every chapter. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus is our life. In chapter 2, we see that Jesus is our model for life. In chapter 3, we see that Jesus is our salvation. And now in chapter 4, we see that Jesus is our joy and our strength. And the reason that Paul spends this whole letter explaining Jesus Christ is because he is the foundation of a life of continual rejoicing. And remember, that's the theme of the book of Philippians, that the Christian life is a life of continual rejoicing that is centered upon and based upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now we come to this fourth chapter where Paul, based upon everything that he said before, gives some final words of encouragement and appreciation and exhortation to the church there. And every verse is practical. Every verse was not only needed by them, but needed by us. These are not just a list of ethical principles. These are things that are true because Jesus reigns. In the ancient Greek world, the philosophers and people in ethics would often write lists of virtues and good qualities. You find them often. But these are different. These are distinctively Christ-like virtues that only real Christians can experience and manifest in their lives. And so the first verse says this, and there are several things you can notice here. Particularly, we've noticed in the first chapter, Paul's intense love for the congregation in Philippi and their intense love for him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand first firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now remember, he's in jail while he's writing these words. And he misses these people. He longs for their fellowship. He longs to worship with them. He longs to pray with them, to eat with them. He loves them, and they love him. And he says to them, as I've warned you before, there's going to be a lot of threats in this world. There's going to be a lot of challenges to the gospel. There's going to be a lot of opposition to the gospel from inside and outside the church. There's going to be false teachers and heretics. There's going to be persecutors. And in all these things, don't move one inch from the truth. Stand fast. Stand firm. Don't compromise on the truth. Don't negotiate with reference to the truth. Don't flinch with reference to the truth. Don't move one inch either way from the truth that you've been taught from the Word of God. Stand fast. And that's something that should burn in our ears, that same exhortation. Inside the church, outside the church, everybody's going to try to get you to believe something differently. When your children go to college, you're going to try to get them to believe something differently. Your friends are embarrassed by what you believe. And so they're going to want you to calm down and to compromise here and there and not be so Calvinistic and not be so reformed and not refer to the Bible all the time. Don't budge. Be loving. Don't be arrogant. But stand fast in the midst of everything that changes and everybody that calls you to change in this world. And then I think verse 2 is the most embarrassing verse in all the Bible. I urge Euodia and I urge Seneca to live in harmony with the Lord. How would you like have your name in the Bible rebuking you and your friend for not getting along, and everybody till the end of time will know it? They'll know your name. They'll know you don't get along. And they'll know that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put your name in the Bible and rebuked you and called you to harmony. Now, these two women were godly women. Notice what he says about them in verse 3. Indeed, true comrade. Now, he's talking to a third person here in the Philippian church. I'll tell you who I think it is in a minute. Indeed, true comrade, I seek you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So notice the good things Paul says about these two women that aren't getting along. You shared my struggle in the gospel. We participated together in this fellowship of evangelism and missions. They were my fellow workers. And their names are written in the book of life. No doubt to Paul that they were Christians, and they were zealous servants of Christ who loved to be used of God in the spread of the gospel. But, for some reason or another, they weren't getting along. And so in this letter, Paul says to his true comrade, I ask you to help these women settle their issues. Now, who's his true comrade? And why didn't he say his name in a letter written to a whole congregation? There were a lot of true comrades in that congregation. Well, I think that the more reasonable translation is, explanation is, that true comrade was the meaning of his name. So the New American Standard people translated his name where I think they should have kept his proper name there. So he's telling a particular individual in that church, these two women, who are great women, but there's some cause of conflict between them, and I want you to help them get together. Now, that's a very important principle. That means that this true comrade, whoever he was competent to counsel. That means that he understood the Word of God, he was seeking to live a faithful Christian life, and that he had the ability to apply the Word of life to various problems in behavior and to solve these problems God's way. Now, if you know what the reference to, competent to counsel, that's J. Adams' book. And he says that Christians who love the Word of God and who are seeking to be faithful Christians are more competent to counsel than a psychiatrist or a psychologist who doesn't know anything about the Word of God. So he didn't ask another preacher. He asked another member of the church. You need to counsel these two women. He knew he could do it. Can you do it? If there was a problem in the church between a couple people, could I call you on the phone and say, so-and-so, these two people are having a problem. You know them and I know them, but I want you to go counsel them and work things out with them. Not because you were so smart or so astute, but because you knew and loved the Word of God and you knew how to apply it to your life and the life of others. So he gets this man to settle things with them. And I want you to notice something in the last part of this third verse and ask you a question. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. How did he know that? Now, the book of life is the list of elect people in heaven. I mean, it's a metaphor. God doesn't have a book, go down and check it. Doesn't have a computer file. But the book of life, that phrase, has reference to those people that God chose to be his children before the beginning of time. How did Paul know their names were in the book of life? Did Paul open God's computer file? Did Paul have the privilege of looking into the book of life? No. Did God tell him these two women are elect? I doubt it. So how in the world was he so confident that these two women who had been arguing with each other were chosen by God from the beginning of time to be God's children and predestinated to go to heaven when they die? How in the world did he know it? Well, let me read to you a very astute paragraph from John Calvin and then explain it. Can we say things like that? Can you and I say things like, well, so-and-so and so-and-so's names are in the book of life? I think we can, on the same basis that Paul could. And let me read what Calvin says about this sentence. Should anyone allege that Paul therefore acts rashly in usurping to himself the right of pronouncing as to the secrets of God, whose name's in his book, I answer that we may in some measure form a judgment from the token by which God manifests his election. but only in so far as our capacity admits. In all those, therefore, in whom we see the marks of adoption shine forth, let us in the meantime reckon those to be the sons of God until the books are open on the last day and God will straighten us out, which will thoroughly bring all things to view. It belongs, it is true, to God alone now to know them that are His, and to separate at least the lambs from the kids, kid goats. But it's our part to reckon the charity all to be lambs, reckon in charity all to be lambs, who in a spirit of obedience submit themselves to Christ as their shepherd, who betake themselves to His fold, and remain there constantly. Now that's beautifully said. And what Calvin said is this. Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I'm not infallible when it comes to saying who's going to heaven and who's not. But I can with confidence say some people are the elect of God, and some people are written down in God's book, if they manifest the great proof of election. And what's the great proof of election? Do you have to live in doubt all your life wondering whether or not you were chosen by God to go to heaven when you die? There is proof. There is infallible proof. And it's written in Acts 13:48. It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Say it again. Change some of the words, but not change the meaning. As many as were predestined to eternal life, believed in Jesus. Do you know what the Living Bible, how the Living Bible translates that verse? The Living Bible, which I recommend you use, is kindling. That's all it's good for. And it doesn't even burn well. The Living Bible says this. As many as wanted eternal life believed. So you see, they take it completely out of the hand of God and put it in the hand of man. But what it says is, you can tell whether or not you are ordained of God to eternal life by whether or not you believe in Jesus. Nobody is going to believe in Jesus but those who were predestined to eternal life. Nobody's going to believe Him and give their lives to Him to serve Him but those whose names are written in the book of life. And so Paul knows this congregation. And he says concerning this congregation, some are better Christians than others. Some get along better than others of them do. Some of them are far more mature than others. But I watch their lives. And I see faith in Jesus in them. And I see obedience to His Word in them. And as far as I'm concerned, their names are written in the book of life. So, that's the way we're to think. Unless there's some strong reason, like immorality, excommunication, apostasy, we are to assume that all those who profess faith in Jesus, including little children of believers, to have their names written in the book of life. And then even if somebody does wander off path and apostatize for a while, the prodigal son came home. So you look at everybody that's been baptized in our church, everybody that has professed faith in Christ, and assume that their names are written in the book of life, unless they apostatize and are excommunicated, and even then the prodigal son came home. So, this is a very wise thing for us to understand. We're not saying we're infallible. We're not saying we know exactly who's going to heaven and who's not. We'll not know that exactly until Jesus Christ comes back. And we see who's on the right and we see who's on the left. But we can with confidence speak of brothers and sisters in Christ in the church as people whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says in verse 4, a theme that we've seen over and over again in this little book. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. The theme, the Christian life is a life of continual rejoicing. Even in a dungeon, unjustly imprisoned, Paul can write a book that has the word joy and rejoice in it more times than any other book of the New Testament. That nothing could steal from him that joy. That nothing could interrupt that joy. Something that's far deeper than mere happiness over getting a present that you wanted or something like that. But a deep, profound joy, a contentment in the Lord, a satisfaction with him, a love for him, that nothing in life can steal from you. You remember we've said before that the concept of joy is only found in cultures that have been influenced by Christianity. Joy is a distinctively Christian trait. Unbelievers have never experienced joy in their lives. How do I know that? Because joy is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Something only the Holy Spirit can produce in your life. And we've emphasized time and again the roots of joy in Paul's life. First of all, it was his confidence that God does all things well. It's his confidence that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that in whatsoever comes to pass, God causes things to work together for our good if we love the Lord and seek to serve him. So it was the sovereignty of God. That's one of the roots. It was God's sovereignty. My life is in his hands. I don't particularly want to be in this prison. But if he wants me here, if he's got purposes to accomplish by me being in prison, I'm willing to stay in this prison. And so his confidence in the sovereignty of God was one of the roots of this joy that he felt. The other root was the lordship of Jesus Christ. The glorious, exalted position of Jesus Christ. You remember what it says in Philippians? It says that because Jesus became obedient to death, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was the glory of Christ, his faith in the exalted, reigning, position of Christ that caused Paul's joy to grow and to be there even while he was in a dungeon. Now let's talk about joy for a minute. Because the Christian life is a life of continual rejoicing. Because the believer believes in the exalted position of Christ. I often hear people say, well, I've lost my joy. The circumstances I'm in or the situation that I'm in has caused me to lose my joy. Or some person and that person's treatment of me has caused me to be less joyful. Let me tell you something. Write this on the inside of your eyelids. No thing and no person can rob you of your joy. Nobody. Not one human being on the face of the earth, not any circumstance you ever experience can rob you of your joy in Christ. But you can steal it from yourself when you take your eyes off Jesus. When you no longer focus on the fact that Jesus is sovereign, supreme, exalted, glorious King, and he's my Savior and I belong to him, and he's working everything out for my good and his glory. When you forget that, or you neglect believing that, or stop believing it, and focus on your problems, you can steal joy from yourself. You know, like Peter. Peter walked on the water as long as he had his eyes on Jesus. When he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the water, he sank. So if you don't have any joy, do not blame anybody else. Do not blame any situation in your life. It's very simple. You've taken your eyes off Jesus, and this glorified Jesus is the root from which joy grows. So Paul says here in verse 4 again, I have confidence that this argument between these two women is going to be solved. I have confidence that my true comrade's advice is going to work. I have confidence that God is using me to encourage other people to speak the word of God without fear while I'm in this dungeon. I have confidence to believe that God's going to cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So rejoice! There's no reason not to rejoice. Yeah, but you don't know how sad my life is. But there's no reason. You can rejoice in the midst of sadness. My husband's dying. You can rejoice in the midst of grief. If you keep your eyes on the King, you take your eyes off Him and you sink. In verse 5, he says, and in the midst of your rejoicing, and the New American Standard says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. That is, let this joy that's in your heart manifest itself in a certain kind of life and a certain kind of personality. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, I think the King James Version says, let your moderation be known to all men. That reminds me of Georgia's state motto. I think it's probably the worst state motto in the United States. It says something like, moderation in all things. Now, I'm sure that they were trying to quote the Bible here. King James Version, anyway. I mean, why couldn't we pick a motto like, live free or die? Or a motto like, death to all tyrants? But no, moderation in all things. But anyway, the word doesn't mean moderation, as we know moderation. And I don't know why they put, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. I think the best word to translate the Greek word for forbearing spirit is graciousness. Let your graciousness be known to all men. When you see things happen around you that cause you to be depressed, don't go around with a depressed countenance. When things around you make you angry, don't go around with a chip on your shoulder. You maintain that joy in the exalted Christ in your heart, and it's going to manifest in your daily behavior in graciousness. Now, what is graciousness? In other words, what does it mean to be a gracious person? Maybe you've described so-and-so as a gracious person. What are you saying when you say that? There's two words, two ideas in graciousness. Kindness and courtesy. A gracious person is a kind person. You know they're not going to deliberately hurt your feelings. You know they're not going to take advantage of you. You know they're going to be kind to you. Even if you don't deserve their kindness. They're going to do kind things. And they're also going to be courteous. And when you think about courtesy is a kind of kindness. It's related to kindness. Why do men, in the South at least, hold the door open for women? We call that courtesy. It can also be kindness, so she won't have to open the door. Why is it that we're taught as little boys to hold the chair out for a woman when she sits down? We call it courtesy, but it's also kindness. And it's expression of kindness and of respect. Why in the South are we taught to say, yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes sir, no sir? Is that a biblical practice? As a matter of fact, yes, and I'll show you that in a minute. But the point is, because we respect the person, we're being kind to them, we're being courteous, we have a joy in our heart, and we want that to manifest in their lives and make them just a little happier by doing kind and courteous things for them. You say, well, I wasn't raised in the South. I was raised in New Jersey. And that's where the moral crats come from. And we don't say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. Well, first of all, I say that to not just to my wife, but I say that to my daughters and my daughters-in-law. And in Peter chapter 3, it says, and Sarah referred to her husband as Lord. So if you don't want to say yes, sir, no, sir, just say to your husband, yes, Lord, and no, Lord. You can do either one you want to. And it's a sign of respect. And I'll tell you what I think is also a beautiful, courteous and kind and respectful act in my grandparents' generation. If they were in a room and one or the other of them in a room and there was a conversation going on, neither my grandfather nor my grandmother would refer to each other with a pronoun. They would never say, she did such and such, or that belongs to him. They would, even if they were in the room, they would call them by their name out of respect and courtesy. I can hear my grandmother, long after my grandfather's death, referring to Mr. Turley. Now, you don't have to call him Mr. Turley if you don't want to. She was 35 years younger than her husband. But it was a sign of respect and courtesy, of saying, I'm putting your interests and your value above my own. I see myself not as somebody that you are to serve, but as your servant. You know, the older Zimbabwean women that come here, one of them used to, 20 years ago, clean house for Becky and me. And she would always call us Missy and Master. And we'd tell her every time she said it, don't call us that. But she couldn't imagine speaking to somebody that she worked for as anything other than Missy and Master. That's not because she saw herself as inferior because of her race. It was a sign of respect and courtesy and kindness. So teach your children to be courteous and kind. Because in our world, many, many children, not only of the world but of the church, think the world centers around them. And they are to be served. And all of their wishes are to be filled. And when you see them, particularly around adults, they are disrespectful. They are not kind. And they don't even know what courtesy means. I'll tell you that have children still at home, one sign of respect and graciousness is teach your children when they're talking to adults to look into their eyes. That means I think you're important. That means in some ways you're my superior as an adult. Teach them to look in their eyes and not when you're talking to them to look around in every direction because they really don't want to talk to you at all. Teach them politeness. Teach them what to do at the table. Teach them how to dress. So they dress with in such a way as to honor other people. The dress code today in most young people is what and adults wear whatever makes you comfortable. Well, that dress code is radically self-centered. Do you think that I like wearing a suit and tie when I preach on Sunday? No. That if I could come to church and preach the way I would and dress the way I want to dress, it would be with a t-shirt and sweatpants or shorts or something. So why do I dress like this? I get a kick out of it? No. I want to honor you. You're more important to me than my comfort. That's a teacher children, to be gracious. Now, it's going to be difficult for anybody to be gracious consistently that does not have the joy of Christ in his heart. So don't just give yourself, your children and yourselves several rules of etiquette to follow, but give yourself the motivation. I want to be gracious. I want to be gracious so that people can see that graciousness in me because I want to please my King. And so, it says, let your forbearing spirit, your graciousness, your kindness, your courtesy be known to all men, whether you like them or not, whether they're Christians or not, whatever color they are. The Lord is near. Now, you notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say the second coming of the Lord is near. I don't think this is talking about the second coming. It's a statement of fact. Behave. Rejoice. Be gracious. You have the power to do it. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. You fellowship with Him in His nearness every day. Draw from that nearness. Draw from that daily fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you don't have the strength to do it yourself. And then, this verse that I've quoted many times to other people in counseling and to myself, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you have a problem with depression, being down in the dumps, this is the verse for you. You practice these two verses, and unless there's some medical reason for your depression, like poor blood circulation, or vitamin deficiency, or some such thing as that. That other than those few cases that are really medically oriented, depression comes from not obeying verse 6. Because if you obey verse 6, the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How can you be depressed when the peace of God, who surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? So, how do you get depressed? Well, nobody makes you depressed. Nobody has reached inside you and pushed your depression button, and you got depressed. Nobody's ever made you depressed in your life. No circumstance in your life has ever depressed you. You depress yourself. And how do you depress yourself? By dwelling on thoughts that tend to depress. That if something sad happened to you, and you just think about it over and over and over, you just dig a hole for yourself. You spiral downwards. Until you get in the habit of every time you think that sad thought, your shoulders drop. I mean, watch it in your own life. You think again of something in the past that made you sad, your countenance falls. That's a habit. And so this passage tells us how to break that habit and start a holy habit so we can get out of our pits of depression. The first sentence is, be anxious for nothing. So let's put that in a little more modern idiom. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. How can you say that when there's so much to worry about in our lives today? Health, finances, relationships, an evil world, temptations. How can you tell somebody, don't worry about anything, when we have all these things to worry about? Well, let's start out by saying there is nothing to worry about. That's the first thing. There is nothing to worry about. You say, yeah, but my child is seriously ill. There is nothing to worry about. Yes, but we're running out of money and they're about to foreclose on our house. I know, but there's nothing to worry about. I'm on the verge of losing my job or I already lost it. I know. There's nothing to worry about. If God says don't worry about anything, do you think there's anything to worry about? So why do we worry? We no longer trust God. We no longer trust God's providence to care for us. We no longer trust God's word. So here's how you break the habit of dwelling on anxious thoughts that cause you to be depressed. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything that happens to you, there's never a reason to worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall stand like a garrison. And remember, there was a military garrison at Philippi. So that resonated with them. And the peace of God shall stand guard over your hearts to make sure that joy remains and your minds in Christ Jesus. So if you have a problem with despair or depression, you need to start a new habit. At first, it may be awkward. It's like when you break chain smoking. I have a good friend that says chain cigarette smoking is the easiest thing he's ever done. He's done it 35 times in his life. And most of you know who this guy is. But anyway, it may be awkward at first. But if you do it consistently, eventually the desire for cigarettes goes out the window. Eventually the struggle with depression is over. Now what is the new habit? Whenever you have a tendency to think a sad thought and your shoulders drop, and you dig that hole a little deeper, pray. And in your prayer, thank God for something and ask Him for something. Isn't that what it says? Be anxious for nothing, but instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So instead of getting depressed, every time that sad thought comes, immediately pray. Doesn't have to be long. Pray, and in that prayer, thank God for something and ask Him for something. You know, 25 years ago, I fell out of that deer stand 25 feet and broke my lower leg and ankle. And I'm lying there in pain and agony out in the woods, shooting my rifle, hoping somebody will hear it. And I said, Lord, I thank you it wasn't my neck. Please help somebody to get here fast. So it could be that simple. You're running out of money. Say, Lord, I thank you that I haven't died. And as long as there's life, there's hope. And I do pray that you give me more money. And if you don't do that, that you provide for me in the meanwhile. I mean, that's simple. And you make yourself do it at first until it becomes normal, that instead of just dropping your shoulders, it just becomes a habit when something sad happens to thank God for something and to ask Him for something. And the peace of God that is greater than anything we know shall stand guard like a sentry over your hearts and minds to make sure that joy stands in Christ Jesus. Well, let's conclude by reading a passage that shows us why we shouldn't worry. We'll read this. You know it. It's one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus said to His disciples. Now, bear in mind that Jesus, just a few years later, was going to be crucified. And for the next 200 years or so, the church was going to be persecuted by Roman emperors. And Jesus knows all that. And here's what He says to them. Verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." Don't worry about your life. "As to what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious," worrying, "can add a single foot to his lifespan, a single cubit, a single month? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field grow. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Don't be anxious then, don't worry then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." That's what they live for, material things. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things." He's not saying material things are irrelevant. "But you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You live for Him. You live obediently and submissively under His exalted kingship. You obey His word out of faith in Christ. And all these material things shall be added to you. You be more concerned with living faithfully as a child of the King in obedience to His law, and God will take care of your needs." He might not take care of all your felt needs. There's a lot of things we feel like we need that we don't really need, and so God doesn't always fill those. But what God thinks is your need. "You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things that God knows you need shall be added to your life. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So, don't worry. There's nothing to worry about. God is sovereign and in complete control. And Jesus sits on the highest throne in all of creation. So rejoice. Let us pray.